I'd like to focus in on a few verses, beginning with the second chapter and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering. On the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Father, thank you for the privilege of standing before your people and sharing your word. And for every child of God who is called and committed to the advancement of the cause of Christ, to glorify and honor the name of Jesus, we are thankful. May each be encouraged and strengthened for having been here tonight. Lord, if there's areas in our life where you want change, may the Holy Spirit speak to us and make us willing and desirous for change. For every change you desire in our life is never for evil, but is always for good. We pray, Lord, that we and your church shall accurately represent you in this fallen and perverse world that we live in. May we shine like the stars, polished by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might reflect the image and the beauty of our Savior Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time had passed since Paul and Silas had been at Philippi and started the church back in Acts 16. And he'd been away for some time, and now he's writing this letter. In the book of Philippians, let you know that the Philippian Christians were wonderful Christian people. They loved the Lord, and they stood with Paul over and over again in his ministry. That he could always count on them for their prayers, for them to send financial support, or to send help whenever he needed it in the form of some person or some minister. They were even willing to share one of their pastors to come and comfort and encourage him during the time of his imprisonment. But the interesting thing is that in this wonderful church with dedicated, loving people, not only does Paul give commendation, but he gives correction. Because in spite of all of the good things that they had done, their testimony was being diminished by a conflict that existed in the church that centered around two women or two families. Because when you get a matriarch or a patriarch involved, and the kids have to choose sides, and then the first thing you know, things get kind of out of hand. When I was in the seventh grade, about 19, I think. I can't remember, anyway. But when I was in the seventh grade, my father moved to a little town in West Texas, a town of 18,000 people. It was an oil field town, and I'm telling you, I learned there that, you know, that's survival of the fittest. You say, well, Christians shouldn't fight. It was either fight or go to heaven early. And I backslid on numerous occasions in that area. But the very first Sunday that my dad moved the family down, a new kid, you're kind of lonely and feeling a little strange, and a lady comes up to me and she says, would y'all come to lunch with me today and meet my boy? I want you to meet my boy. He'll be a good friend to you. And so we went out to their house at the oil lease, and I wanted to go out and play with her kid, but she wanted to talk to me. You know, 12, 13-year-old kid, whatever you are in the seventh grade. And I said, well, what you want to talk to me about, ma'am? She said, I just want to tell you that since your daddy came to this church, She said, I had such a bitterness and such hatred toward another lady in the church, and she named her, and I didn't know her. She said, until your daddy came and preached the gospel here, my dad had been there two Sundays, must have been an incredible ministry. I could have mopped the streets of this town up with that woman. Well, the next Sunday, that woman invited me to play with her son. And she started telling me about the conflict she had with a lady I was with the week before. And I told her, I said, that's wonderful. You both have been ministered to by my dad. Why, she told me last week she could have mopped the streets of this city up with you. And she told me all the things that you'd done and everything and how God has been working in your life since my dad got here. Well, it's a wonder I kept my hair as long as I did. Conflict in the church is a reproach on the gospel of Christ. I'm having a lot of fun here. I've got this new high-tech pulpit of Sandy's. It's iron, manly. It's got magnets. It's got a little light here that gives you something to say when you run out of something to say. It's really, really cool. Solid. I noticed Sandy looking down a lot this afternoon when he was preaching. And, well, anyway. So the Apostle Paul is talking to the church. And what I like about this passage of Scripture, he's not really beating around the bush. He is really speaking in a very direct and pointed way, challenging the people to deal with, at the foot of the cross, a problem that was bringing reproach on the cause of Christ, the spirit of division, the spirit of criticism, the spirit of judgment. And so Paul tempers it a little bit, because before he begins to bring this correction to their lives, he called them dear friends. Sometimes it's difficult for us to recognize that the people that are our best friends are the ones who will tell us the truth, especially when we don't want to hear it. When they love us, it's easier to accept when it comes out of their heart, because when correction comes and a friend who really cares about you points out an area in your life that scripturally, biblically, not just somebody's opinion, is out of line with what God would have, that is one of the greatest gifts that God will ever give you. I've been blessed with a wife who fills that role in my life. She tells me the truth. And there are times that, well, the Bible said, let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know, don't go to sleep until you have peace. We have practiced that for 43 years of marriage. We have never gone to sleep until we've resolved our difficulties. There were nights that we didn't sleep. But by the time breakfast came around, we're both so tired and worn out that we give in and give it up to the Lord. At any rate, I'm thankful for the integrity and the honesty and the love and compassion that she deals. She speaks the truth in love. Paul is saying, you guys are really on fire and right on when I'm there. When I'm watching you, you just are perfect Christians. It's like the pastor's conference when Pastor Chuck walks by. My, are we a group of little saints. We look around to make sure all the coffee cups are picked up and that there's no trash anywhere. And we all stand around and then we get together and we say, I learned this from Pastor Chuck and I learned that from Pastor Chuck. And Pastor Chuck sits there and goes, yeah, I know, but I know your real problem. But anyway, we go through this process. Someone that loves us and tells us the truth is one of the greatest friends that we can possibly have. So the scripture said, you've always obeyed in my absence, in my presence, but now that I'm not with you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you all know that scripture is so often misapplied or misunderstood. When the scripture talks about working out our salvation, it's talking about putting our relationship with God into practice in our daily living. Most of our life is just daily living. You go through the New Testament and you read about the miracles and the incredible things that happen, and then you put it in a time context and frame. They went for days without a miracle. They potentially, we don't know for sure, they could have gone for months without the blind being receiving their sight, or the lame walking, or the dead being raised. Most of our life is daily life. That's why we call it daily life. And it's in that daily life that it's the most difficult to maintain our testimony and our relationship with God and through God with each other. Because it is the routine that we go through when it comes to a time of crisis. I remember years ago we were flying over to East Africa. We were going to spend a year over there in ministry. We'd already been there a year, and now we're going back for another year. And our little girl she was 11 months old or so at the time. And we're riding on an airplane between Hong Kong and Dar es Salaam, and we hit one of the worst storms I've ever been in. I mean, that you have no idea, unless you've been in one of those, how much flex there is in those wings on that airplane, that old 707. I mean, everything was flying around. The stewardesses were crying. That's kind of a bad sign. You know, I always look to the stewardesses, how are they doing, you know? And they were, one of them was just sitting there sobbing. The other one was just trying to, you know, sit there. And it was a bad deal. And in the midst of all that, my little girl was going, whoop-de-doo, up we go, down we go. She didn't know she was about dead. She had no idea. She just knew that Dad was there, and so everything was okay. It was okay because Dad was crying out to God, repenting of sins that I'd only thought about committing, hadn't done yet. So Paul was saying, it's not just when I'm watching you that you need to walk this walk. It's when I'm gone, because you're not answerable just to me. But you're answerable to God, to the Holy Spirit. So when he talks about working out your salvation, he's talking about putting into practice in our daily lives what God has already worked out for us and in us by his Spirit. He wasn't talking about working for your salvation. That's a free gift. You can't earn that at all. By grace we're saved, as you all know that, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. I know this is a preacher's deal, so I don't have to give the reference. You know where it's at. I hope. But to work out is to put it into practice. And it's in our daily life that God is concerned that we put it into practice. It's when we put this relationship with God into practice in our daily life, when the crisis comes or the challenge comes, then we're prepared for it. It seems as though you people here, or you folks here, are a little excited about the football thing that's going on right now. And the scripture teaches us that we're to care more about the needs of others than we care about ourselves. So I thought I'd share with you something. I have a dear friend, as Sandy does. He's probably been here, Pastor Joe Foch in Philadelphia. And Joe Foch loves the people in Philadelphia. And year after year after year, they have reached the championship game only to fail. And it's only right that you be more concerned about their needs than yours. And that you should pray that God would bless the Eagles, that they would fly higher and faster than the Falcons. You see the persecution that comes when you speak the truth. So let's work it out. Let's put it into practice in our daily life. My father went to be with the Lord about almost 2 years ago now. And he preached the gospel for over 60 years. Wonderful Bible teacher and preacher. One of the last ministers' meetings that he was at, they asked him to stand and pray. And he always just had such a relationship with God. My earliest memories of him were praying. My dad understood God and he knew God, but he felt subconsciously that God was hearing impaired because he prayed at the top of his voice. And you could hear him through the whole house every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. He would begin to pray. And it seems like the prayer would always come down to, there were four children, but it centered on me. It's terrible having a brother like I have. I know that all of us have sinned, but we have no evidence of it in his life. I call him St. James. He made me look really bad. And I could hear my dad, and he would be praying, Lord, you know Lewis. And I'd put the pillow over my head because I didn't want to be a Christian at that time. But my dad would pray these powerful, beautiful prayers. And a minister came up to him afterwards and he said, those are magnificent prayers. Do you practice them? How do you get so good at praying? Dad said, have you tried praying every day? He said, it's what you do every day that's easy to do. It's something you only do occasionally that's difficult. God's given us salvation. But one of the evidences of salvation is to do our work for God selflessly. That's hard to do. To be concerned about the interests of others and not just our own. Not just in our personal life, but in the whole church. And to serve God with fear and trembling. And by that, it doesn't mean that we should go around saying, God's about to get me today. The big fly swatter's coming down from heaven. You know, I'm going to be smashed. It's not that kind of fear. It is a reverence. I belong to God. Every moment of every day, I represent Jesus Christ. I am to be a reflection of his love. And the only way I can do that is to be in harmony and in contact with him. And only God can enable us to live that way and carry that out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good purpose. He wants to accomplish his work and purpose in our lives. He wants your children to see God when you get up in the morning and begin talking to them. At the time, I didn't appreciate it. But every day that I can remember in my childhood, our day began with my mother, or if my father was out preaching somewhere, he preached all over the country, praying over each one of us at the table. We were not permitted to eat until we prayed. And then, on top of that, they read the Bible. Every day. The agony of that. With breakfast right there. And if you reached your hand out, you're afraid the avenging angel would come and you'd bring back a withered stump. But the fact is, the word and prayer became an integral part of my life. And I went against God and I violated God's commandments, but at least I knew the commandments I was violating. I knew the sin. I knew what I was doing was sinful. And that really works for your kids. Let me tell you something. Because if you go ahead and sin and know the truth, you have the worst of both worlds. You can't enjoy your sin and you can't enjoy your faith. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, if you know the truth, you can't enjoy it that much because on the way home, you're afraid you're going to die and go to hell. It works that way. It affects your life in a very negative way. And so the Scripture says that we are to look for a divine enablement. There's a combination between human responsibility and divine enablement to get the work of God done. We are partners with God. He is the managing partner. He is the directing partner. But we work in fellowship and in harmony with God. People see us as Christians. They're to see the reflection of Jesus in our lives. They're to hear the voice of Jesus in our conversation. They're to see the Spirit of Jesus in the way we treat each other, in the way we treat the world and the people around us. Works, when it talks about works in the original language, it simply means
to energize or to provide enablement. It is God who works in us, who energizes, who provides the enablement for us to accomplish what God has set before us to do. We have to be willing and want to accomplish God's work. The problem that we have is division that comes to the body of Christ. Division and pride among believers is one of the greatest obstacles to the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world that we live in. Going back to the third chapter of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm here to tell you, without God, I can't do that. Without walking and living in the Spirit, I can't live that way. I'll be driving down the freeways in Sacramento, and we've had a horrible invasion. People from San Francisco have come into that town by the thousands. It's a tragedy. And the freeways used to be easy, now they're clogged. And I'm sitting there in traffic, and I should be praying for those poor souls from San Francisco. And I'm praying, and I'm thinking, what could I do with an Abrams tank right now? How fast could I go? How much of this stuff could I remove from the freeways in for the future? And that's my flesh coming out. And I have to think about that. You say, well, that's just a little thing. Well, I had to decide the other day, and I was getting so frustrated and so upset over traffic. And, of course, I had my truth detector sitting next to me, and she began to Bible on me. Don't you hate being Bibled on when you're wrong? You know, you just hate it. You know, when somebody not only says you're wrong, you try to argue, and she knows too much Scripture. I should have gotten a more pagan woman in my life. But here she is Bibling on me, you know. And I can only say this because we're thousands of miles apart and you don't know her. So I have tremendous liberty, you know, tonight. And she said, we're called to this city. Instead of wanting to smash these people like bugs, shouldn't you be praying for them? And I said, there's a time and place for everything. You see, that's our flesh. Let's just smash him and let God sort it out, you know. We're here to do his will and to accomplish his good purpose. He gave us some specific instructions in the 14th verse for daily Christian living. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Whoa, there is a heavy thing. It's difficult to do anything if you can't complain. What's the point of sacrificing if you can't tell people about it? Explaining, you know, when it talks about complaining, it's talking about a bad attitude. Just a stinking bad attitude. It's expressed in grumbling. Grumbling. Now, you think about grumbling, and I'm so grateful that I live under grace, or I would have been toast long ago. How did God feel about grumbling? Well, Paul is talking back and harkening back to the Old Testament, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Does that give you a hint how God feels about complaining? How God feels about grumbling? And there's just, probably not in Georgia, but everywhere else in the world, there's too much of it going on. Too much of it. I can't believe that they put that person in that position in the church when I, for a fact, know how unworthy they are. And if I just shared it, boy, they would be out of there just like that, let me tell you right now. But I'm a good Christian, and I'm going to cover their faults and transgressions, though it's going to take a huge tent. I'm going to cover it all. Complaining, miserable. The Israelites complained. So the Scripture says, do everything without complaining or grumbling. Because when you complain and grumble, the work has no value in the sight of God. No value whatsoever. If you don't want to serve God and honor God and be there prayed up and with the joy of the Lord in your heart, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, resign. Get out of it. Let somebody come in that loves God. Now, it doesn't mean get out of the family of God. It just means don't be a leader. Because you don't want to be a leader that teaches people to complain. It teaches people to grumble. It teaches people to pick at each other. You ever been out in the farm and you've been around a hen house or something? Well, I got a more up-to-date experience. We have, in California, we protect animals. We protected so many mountain lions, they've been eating us. And that's true. They killed a number of people here the last couple of years. And then, of course, they explain to us that it's our fault because we're on their territory. The last one was killed in Orange County. Now that's their territory, too. But anyway, if they start eating people down there, they'll never be hungry. We also protected wild turkeys in California. And so now we have wild turkeys in town. And they love my driveway. I have a loathing of wild turkeys. Thankfully, I have a power sprayer to wipe out the evidence of their visit. But I have to do it about every 4 days. But I noticed something about wild turkeys. If one of them is a little injured, then all of them get on him. And this one poor guy has something happened to his leg, and he's kind of a crippled turkey. And they pick on that poor thing until the last time I saw him, he didn't have enough feathers left to fly. He was just they literally would attack him when he would try to eat, just peck at him. Because, and you know, and Christians can do that too. Folks, I know you'd rather have me talk about the sins of homosexuality and gambling and murder and arson, felons. We'd all say, yeah, I don't do any of that. Therefore, you know, I'm a holy guy. What about grumbling? It's put in the same Bible, in the same context. What about having a critical spirit? What about being a divisive person? What about looking for the worst in people instead of the best? That's a reproach. Oh, my goodness. I'm supposed to be through. So I am. I'm through with the introduction. We'll just continue on right now. Then there's this really sad thing, arguing. That comes from a Greek word that means to go to a civil court. For Christians to sue each other, for churches to sue each other, and tragically it's happening too often. If you want to get into that, you ought to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses, and you might change your mind about it, no matter how just your cause may seem to you. Complaining to God and to each other. So Paul said, you do all of these wonderful things. And I'm so grateful to God and so appreciative of how you've stood with me in my ministry over the years. But you're not without fault. And in the 15th verse, it says that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as light in the world. They weren't shining at Philippi. They had an internal conflict that was bringing a reproach on the cause of Christ. Our world is so angry, people are so bitter, there is so much division that if they can come to a church and there's a spirit of unity and the spirit of love, it shines because of the beauty of it. You go into a cave like I went into years ago in southeastern New Mexico, Carlsbad Caverns, and you go into this cave, of course you're with a guide, and he turns off the light, and the intensity of that darkness. If you've been in a cave, you can't even see your hand an inch from your face. The darkness is so intense. And so one, finally the guy said, this is back when people smoked a lot, he said, somebody strike up a cigarette lighter. And somebody flipped a cigarette lighter on that one light, drew every eye to the source of light. The darker it is, the brighter one light shines. At work, at home, in the church, in the world, the scripture says that you may be blameless and harmless. Blameless, above reproach. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, because that doesn't happen to any of us. We are all called to live out the salvation God has worked in us and to make progress towards spiritual maturity. We are to be pure. That comes from a term dealing with wine ordinarily. In other words, undiluted, or metal that doesn't have any weakness or any impurities in it that will make it weak. Jesus talked about innocent being innocent. In Matthew 10:16, he tells us to be innocent as doves. Now you think about it. How many people have recurring nightmares of being killed by doves? Have you ever seen any really severe attack doves coming at you? You look at them and they're just these little harmless, beautiful creatures that in the South you shoot. But anyway, at least we did in Texas, but they're protected in California. Anyway, no, they're not. But here are these beautiful little creatures. They are harmless. There's nothing afraid of a dove other than maybe a worm. I don't even know about that, or a bug. And they just go around making this little doodle-doodle sound, you know, doodle-doodle. You know, just a little harmless, pretty little sound. That doesn't fit with our image. We don't like to think of ourselves as being harmless as doves, or innocent as doves. But the scripture says this is how we are to live and to act in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Moses, when the Israelites went astray, he called them after having followed God and followed him. They turned away from the Lord and let murmuring and mumbling and grumbling and complaining come into their camp until Moses called them a perverse and crooked generation in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Peter, when he was preaching, and part of his message is Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 in the original King James. With many other words, it said, he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward, it's translated in different words in the different translations, but it comes from a Greek word that simply means without orientation or no sense of direction. We are to save ourselves from a world that has lost its way, that has no sense of direction, that follows one whim or another whim or one act of the flesh or one desire of the flesh after another, ignoring the counsel and the law of God. He said, save yourself from that. You're not to be as the world. You're to love each other, not like each other. Love each other, not just the lovely, not just the pleasant people to be around, but the person that never seems to get their teeth brushed completely. You got to love them. The person that never doesn't have a pleasant personality or always says something to you that makes you feel a little bad. You got to love each other. You say, how can you do it? By walking and living in the Spirit. That is the only way. Now, don't worry about loving the nerds, because everybody is somebody's nerd, and that includes you. Every one of us are a reproach and a repulsive creature to somebody. God, except God. And God said, I'll make you love. Give me that old-time religion that makes you love everybody. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, Jesus said, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? The world that we live in today is an unscrupulous and perverted world. And most have turned their back on God. Well, they have a form of godliness. You read the statistics about how many people in America are Christians, and yet the evidence is very scant. Most have turned their backs on God as far as Him not only being their Savior and friend, but Lord, which is the final controlling authority over their lives. The Scripture says that as Christians, we are to shine like the stars, holding fast the word of life, so that many rejoice in the day of Christ, and my ministry has not been in vain, offering. When they talked about holding fast, it comes from a word that really probably be better translated as holding forth the word of life. And it came from a term when they would have a guest come to their house. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel house, but they would hand the guest a glass of wine. They would hold it forth. We hold them a glass of grape juice, or in the South, sweetened iced tea. Boy, that is, anyway, if you're not used to it, that is a shock. I mean, you could go into a catatonic condition with a giant glass of that stuff, I'm telling you. I'm amazed that your children have slept yet between the sugar and the caffeine. But anyway, I won't talk about your addictions. Let's continue on. You say, well, why is it such a big thing to be loving and united and not to be complaining and to think more highly of others than we do ourselves? That's what Christ does in our lives. That's the evidence that God is in control of our fallen nature, that we've been born again, that we've been transformed by the grace of God. So when we hold forth this beautiful message, this word of life, let the vessel be pure. I was in a restaurant in Southern California. I live in the north, of course. And they was one of those restaurants where it's kind of a little dark, so you can't really see what they're giving you. So I'm always a little nervous in those places. But anyway, they give me this glass. I'm really thirsty. I wanted this ice water so bad. And they handed me this glass, and it had purple lipstick on it. And I knew that wasn't my color. I mean, they're instantly... I knew that that was not mine. And so I called the guy over there and I said, sir, I'd like another glass of water. What's wrong with that one? And I said, sir, this has lipstick on it. And I said what I said. You try to lighten up. I said, it's not my color. So he grabs the glass and he stomps off. Well, the lipstick wouldn't have hurt it. The germs of whatever that person had probably died by the time it went through whatever they did to it. But it was not appealing. We were on vacation, and I was fortunate to have my daughter go and put up with me, and she went on with us for part of our vacation. And we were sitting down at a nice place having a meal, and we ordered this beautiful salad that was way too much money. But anyway, we ordered this beautiful salad. And she's eating away in her salad, you know, all in her great healthiness and slimness and beauty and all those worthless things that come into people's lives. And all of a sudden, she stopped eating. And it was a worm. He wasn't even a quarter of an inch long. And yet she became extraordinarily distressed. He was just moving along slowly. And she didn't want any more salad. The nourishment was still there. Actually, a little protein had been added to it, you know. But she didn't want it because it was not an attractive presentation. Not only that, when she sent it back, she said, we'll bring you another salad. She says, oh, no, you don't, you know. I want you to leave his friends in the kitchen. But the fact of the matter is that worm wasn't hurting anything. I mean, she could have eaten that worm. She may have already eaten three or four, not known it. I shared that with her. She really got gagged anyway. When we hold forth the word of life, we have this glory in earthen vessels. And when we hold it forth to the world and they see that it has the debris and the impurities of dissension, of division, of anger, of bitterness, of an unforgiving spirit. It's not appealing to them. Some of them won't even come back for another try, no matter how hungry they are. A clean vessel. Scripture talks about offering this glorious gift, this water of life, this essential ingredient to the existence of the eternal soul in the presence of God instead of the anguish and pain and torment of eternal hell. May God deliver us from letting this vessel be in any way besmirched. May God speak to my heart and to your heart and make our vessels clean and pure. Pastors, I've got some bad news for you. There are a few times when pastors even get into it with each other. Not here, of course, but out in Northern California it happens once in a while. You move too close to me. Your church is not, whatever it is, point something miles away from me. And, you know, for a while I had the job that I guess Sandy has of kind of settling things, and I got fired from it. Because I said, and I don't want to upset anything here, I said, you can move next door to me if you want to. And one did. It blessed my church. Wasn't next door. He actually called and said if he could. Did you know, you should be considerate of each other and everything, but don't let these little things break our fellowship. Create tensions among us in case it ever comes up out here in Georgia. Don't let any little slight or any little thing bother you that much. Paul said, I'm being poured out. He said, my life's being poured out. I hesitated to talk about this, but the Lord burned it into my heart. I was sharing with some of the guys at dinner tonight that I had a new experience in my life on November the 11th. I just had a physical, thinking, you know, it was just a normal physical thing when you get a certain age, 92 or something, they said check you up every year. And the doctor called me back and he said, do you have an infection? And I said, not that I know of. He said, well, he said, it's probably nothing. It's probably just an infection. Then he dropped this beautiful term on me. He said, it's either an infection or leukemia. I said, do I get a vote? So anyway, some time passed, and they made the tests, and they called me in, and they said, well, I want you to go see this hematologist. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And I said, he's not an oncologist, huh? Yeah, he's that too. Yeah, that's not so cool. Anyway, we sit down. My wife had been over and involved in some ministry in Europe, and my daughter, and they were back a couple of days before. And he sat down with us, and he said, you have a certain type of leukemia, chronic myelogenous leukemia. I didn't know anything about it either, but I'm pretty well versed in it now. And don't get upset. It's the second best kind of leukemia to have. There's only one that's better. And there's some really other ones that are even not as good. He said, there's a medication that might help you. And I thought, take me to the pharmacy. But when I walked out of that doctor's office, I didn't care. I wasn't worried about who liked me. Anything, some little slight somebody'd given me, or, you know, what this church was doing and that one wasn't doing, and, you know, I wasn't all stirred up, I have my political views, but I wasn't even thinking about, well, I hope every Democrat's voted out of office. Wasn't even thinking about that. That came later. No. I was thinking about how much God loved me. And he told me, he said, well, if you can get this medicine through your insurance, he said, it'd be good because it costs $2,000 a month. I said, well, that takes care of the salary. And we sat down, got the medicine approved, and a week later we went in for another test. And the white blood count had dropped from 56, which is in thousands, to 15.3 in a week. And he just told us that we wouldn't have any results, don't expect any results for 1 or 2 months, and then it'll just come down gradually. So then I went on vacation, and he said, keep taking this stuff. And I came back, and I noticed that everything that came along, I caught.
If I saw somebody sneeze 100 yards away, I got a cold. They took another blood test, and my blood count had gone down to 2.1, my white blood cell count. You need more than that, folks. I mean, I know a lot of stuff. When my church heard about it, I got so many books on this thing, I'm telling you. So the doctor comes rushing in. He says, get off that medicine. For 3 weeks now, I haven't taken a pill. And my strength is restored. And whether God has completely healed me or not, I don't know. I believe he has. Jesus, when he touched the lepers, he sent them to the temple to have their healing verified. And if God has completely healed me, it'll be borne out over time. But I know he's touched me. And the thing is, guys, I just came out of that not caring one whit about a lot of things that I was a little concerned about. And if I'm restored to perfect health for the next... I mean, you know, the only thing I didn't like about it, we all know we're going to die. We just don't like people giving us a number. Because it's always too low. But I said, Lord, whether I'm completely restored for the rest of my life and whether I live another 10 years or whatever, 15, 20, 30, that's not likely. I want to live that way. I wasn't mad at anybody. I didn't care what any other church was doing as long as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't care if I even got to the point where it didn't bother me when I got that weekly occurrence at the gas station. Oh, Lewis, I just love your ministry. I used to go to your church, but I'm going to a really deep church now across town. That doesn't even bother me anymore. You talk about a miracle. Love each other. Forgive each other. When we hold forth the vessel containing the water of life, let the vessel be pure. Purify me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Tell those two women in Philippi to forgive each other, to work together. Because in a troubled, broken, angry, fallen world, if the church reflects some of the same attitudes that they have, the message still has its nourishment. The vessel still contains the greatest gift on earth. But when people see all that junk on top of it, they don't want to drink it. They don't want to drink it. May God purify us and just baptize us afresh with love for each other, brothers and sisters. You'll know you're really close to God when you begin to forgive people that don't want to be forgiven. And love people that don't love you. And are kind to people who are vicious toward you. That's the example of Jesus. Well, I'm 4 minutes and 20 seconds past my time, but that's a lot better than Pastor Chuck does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence, and thank you for each man, woman, and child here tonight. Lord, thank you for the call that you've placed on their life to bring the water of life, the bread of life, to a fallen and perverse world and generation. A world that's lost its orientation, that's lost its way. You said if you'd be lifted up from the earth, you'd draw all men to you. May you be lifted up in our lives. Lord, if there's some tarnish or rust in our lives, scour and polish us by the Spirit until we shine like stars and men and women see the beauty, the power, and the love of Jesus, that they will be drawn, Lord. For you said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ,
as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Lord, you said that Paul came and said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead and glorified. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us tonight. Remind us of our mission to go to the adversaries and enemies of God, to reveal the truth and the love of Jesus, and to win them over to the saving grace of Christ, to turn them from enemies of the cross to worshipers at the foot of the cross. We ask your blessing and encouragement and strength on each one, Lord, as we're in this time of refreshing and renewal. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.